Well, praise God. We're going to be looking at Job chapter 32 today. We're not going to be looking at all of the six chapters that we see this new character who comes on the scene. Let me back up just a bit. Job spent the last six chapters kind of giving his final argument, if you would. His final, this is who I am. And he talks about the greatness of God. Anytime that you are, I got something to say, he talks about the greatness of God. He talks about the power of his creation. He talks about the wisdom. And he says, you know what? Those are just the edges of his ways. I mean, as much as we know about the universe, that's just a thread compared to who God really is. And then he talked about his past relationship with God, how he walked in his light, how his feet were bathed in cream, and the rock poured oil for him. And it speaks in of abundant and an anointed relationship. The bad commentary on that is that's how his life used to be. And we talked about that a couple weeks ago. We talked about how Job was eyes to the blind. He made the hearts of the widows sing. And now Job is mocked and taunted and afflicted. He's abused by men, and he feels like he's forsaken by God. And Job's depressed, and Job is in this really low place physically, emotionally, socially. His friends and his family, everyone has left him. And spiritually, he's just, like I said, he feels like God left him, God abandoned him. And so he finishes this case that he has, and this guy by the name of Elihu, who is this guy? Elihu. And Elihu spends six chapters talking. And it's just nonstop talking about who he is and what he has to say. And he's an interesting character. Judging by his name, you'd expect him to be a godly man. You've got Elijah, which is God of Yahweh or Jehovah. You got Elisha, my God is salvation. Then Elihu. My God is him. Now, the Jewish tradition puts him as being Balaam. There really is no biblical context for that, but that has been tradition. It's been handed down from year after year. But who is Elihu? Well, if you look at his lineage, it says that he's a Buzzite. Now, I don't think that he's a fly, but if it's the same Buzz that we see in Genesis chapter 22, Buzz is the son of Nahor, which would make this guy a nephew of Abraham. It says that he's of the family of Ram. Now, this is interesting. I really found this interesting. Ram is a descendant of Judah. Now, he's a descendant of Judah. Now, Ram begot Amminadab, who begot Nahshon, who begot Salmon, who begot Boaz, Obed, Jesse, and David. So in Ram's lineage, he has this royal line going on. Do you see that? But Amminadab, Ram's son, had also a daughter whose name was Eliashib, and she married Aaron, Moses' sister. And so in Ram's lineage, he has a line that goes right to the king, and he has also a priestly line, which makes this royal priesthood in Ram's lineage. I find that very interesting. And so there are commentaries out there that would place this Elihu as a type or a Christophany of Jesus. If you look at his father's name, it says here in chapter 32, now these three ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barakiel, the Buzzite of the family of Ram, was roused against Job. This Barakiel, it literally means blessing of God or blessed God or God's blessing, however that's translated. But if you look at this, the son of Barakiel could literally mean the son of the blessed God. So because of this royal priesthood, because of the way his name lines up as the blessing of God, there are those that will give you five reasons why they think that this could be Jesus. Now, if you're taking notes, the first thing is that this man's never corrected. He talks for six chapters, and God never corrects a word he says. The second thing is that he's hidden until he speaks. There's 31 chapters ahead of time. God in heaven talking to the enemy, Job talking to his friends. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, this guy just kind of pops up and makes these declarations and then disappears, never to be heard again. The third thing is that he steps up after all of the human wisdom has been exhausted. Number four, Elihu speaks on behalf of Job, and he speaks on behalf of God. He kind of places himself as a mediator, which is interesting. We'll get to that later. And then after Elihu speaks, God speaks. And so there's a handful of guys that really have they feel a great case that this could be Jesus or a type of Jesus. I'm not in that camp. Doesn't mean you can't be. I don't think this is a doctrinal issue. It's just an interesting, as you look at these things, as we look at the character of the man. I know a lot of great people with a dynamite pedigree that have got some interesting things about them, that their character just isn't lining up. And I think as we read about Elihu and what he has to say, I think we'll find that he's a young man who has got something to say. He's angry. He doesn't like what he's hearing. He's got something to say, and he throws some accusations out there. And so as we read this, I think we're going to learn a couple of things. One, we're going to learn who this guy is, what he has to say, but he does speak some truth. I mean, even a stopped clock is right two times a day. And so he has some truth in here that we can glean from. And so let's look at chapter 32, 33, and 34. We're going to fly by this, and we're going to go back and kind of piece things together. I think this is an interesting segment. So here we go, verse 1, chapter 32. So these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, was aroused against Job. His wrath was aroused because he justified himself rather than God. Also against his three friends, his wrath was aroused because they had found no answer and had yet condemned Job. Now, because they were years older than he, Elihu had waited to speak to Job. When Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, his wrath was aroused. So Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, answered and said, I am young in years, and you are very old. I don't know if that's a compliment or not. Therefore, I was afraid and dared not declare my opinion to you. I said age should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. But there's a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. Great men are not always wise, nor do the aged always understand justice. Therefore, I say, listen to me, and I will declare my opinion. Indeed, I waited for your words. I listened to your reasonings while you searched out what to say. I paid close attention to you, and surely not one of you convinced Job or answered his words, lest you say, we have found wisdom. God will vanquish him, not man. Now, he has not directed his words against me, so I will not answer with your words. So right off the bat, we see in verses 2 through 5, four times the wrath of Elihu. He's angry. He's angry that Job has the audacity to say, God has allowed this to happen to me. One of the things that we see is that Job is confused on why this is happening. At one point, he says, show me my iniquity. He's not saying that he's faultless or sinless. He just doesn't understand what's going on. This guy is passionate. He's young. He's opinionated. He's indignant. And he's throwing these things out here to these guys. And this is what he says here in verses 15 through 22. He says, they are dismayed and answer no more. Words escape them, and I have waited because they did not speak. Because they stood still and answered no more, I also will answer my part. I too will declare my opinion. Now, in verse 17 and in verse 6, he talks about his opinion. One of the reasons I don't believe this is Christ is because he's telling his opinion and not truth. Jesus just speaks truth. He doesn't give his opinion. Truth for you may not be truth for me. No, Jesus just tells the truth. He goes on to say in verse 18, "For I am full of words, and the spirit within me compels me. Indeed, my belly is like wine that has no vent. It is ready to burst like new wineskins. I will speak that I may find relief. I must open my lips and answer. Let me not, I pray, show partiality to anyone, nor let me flatter any man, for I do not know how to flatter, else my maker would soon take me away." Now, verse 22, if you're taking notes, "My maker would soon take me away." This is another reason why I don't believe this is Christ, because Jesus is the creator of everything. Everything was created, seen and unseen, on earth and under the earth, visible and invisible. All things were created for him and by him, and for his good pleasure they were created. And so I don't think that Elihu is Jesus. And he, right now, actually, you'll see in verse chapter 32 and 33, he's one of those guys that says, "I've got something to say. I've got something to say. Hey, sit down. I'm going to tell you something. Did I tell you I've got something to say?" And that's pretty much what he says for a couple of chapters, that he's got something to say. And so Job says, "Well, then say it." And he hasn't quite got there yet, but he will. He says, "I want to open my lips. I've got something to say. I'm going to burst like wineskins." Well, one of the things that I find that Jesus has is what we call self-control. Actually, in Galatians 5, we see the fruit of the Spirit is love. And part of that attribute is self-control. And this guy has just got motor mouth. And he can't compel him. He can't control himself, he says. And he also says that I am like a wineskin ready to burst. So let's just take a second. What does Jesus say about wineskins? You put new wine in and you put old wine in. So this young guy is talking to old guys. You've got this young wine being placed into old wineskins and he's bursting at the seams. But Jesus does something interesting here. When he talks about putting new wine in new wineskins and old wine in old wineskins, he does a word change at that word new. He says you put new wine, neos, into renewed wineskins. And these renewed wineskins are wineskins that have been bathed in water, that the tans would be released, that they'd be flexible, that new wine could be put in, that it can swell and not break. And that, I believe, also is a work of the Spirit, of having self-control, as we spoke of earlier. This guy's just bursting at the seams. What I can learn and what you can learn from this is, have you ever been in a conversation where someone is talking and you've got something to say, you feel like you're gonna burst the seams? What that is telling you right now is that you're not listening. You're not listening. If you've got something to say, you're not listening. And I say that because I feel the same way. You're not listening. No, I many times find myself with an antidote right there, but I'm not listening. And neither am I giving room for the Spirit to really translate what I need to hear. And many times when someone's talking, they mean something deeper than what they're really saying. And sometimes that takes a little time. And so what we need to recognize is you put new wine in renewed wineskins, that there'd be time for things really to break down, that we can speak truth into someone's life. And Elihu just says, "Man, I've got to say something." Now he says something interesting in chapter 33, verses 1 through 7. He says, "But please, Job, hear my speech and listen to all my words. Now, I open my mouth. My tongue speaks in my mouth. Words come from my upright heart. My lips utter pure knowledge. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. If you can answer me, set your words in order before me. Take your stand. Truly, I am as your spokesman before God. I also have been formed out of clay. Surely, no fear of me will terrify you, nor will my hand be heavy on you." And what he says is, "Job, I've got something to say, but if you have any final words," we'll be praying in 5 seconds. "If you have any final words, please let me know what they are. But you need to know that the Spirit's in me. And by the way, I'm your spokesman from God. And he puts himself in a mediator position. Now, I know a lot of folks have come out of a Catholic background, and they'll come to a priest and have a priest pray for them, or that you can pray to one of the saints for a mediator. And I want to show you something, which I know all of you know, but I know you're taking notes. So in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I want to show you the person as well as his qualifications that should be your mediator. Chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, verse 5 and 6 says, "For there is one God and one mediator before God and men, the man Christ Jesus." There's one person that you should be confessing your sins to, and that's Jesus Christ the righteous. Why? Verse 6, "Who gave himself a ransom to all to be testified in due time." Jesus paid it all. He was obedient even unto death. He has qualified himself to be the mediator because of his obedience. The word tells us in Philippians, that God has given him a name above every name. And at the name of Jesus, every tongue will confess that he's Lord. And we also see it in Hebrews, where he says that in former times God had spoken through man through prophets, but not anymore. How does God speak to us? Through his... So I'll go ahead and read it, and then we'll all say it together. It says, "God, who at various times and in various ways, he speaks us through his word. He speaks us to his Spirit." But in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son." Who is the Word? Who has given us his Spirit? But it's what I'm getting at is Jesus is the mediator. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. But when someone places themselves above you like he has, you know, even me, I get, when I go to pass the word or I go someplace and, oh, Pastor Dave, or they call me Father there from time to time. And I used to correct them, and it just got confusing. So I just don't say anything. I just say, "How can I pray for you?" You know, I don't worry about it. I know what they're wanting to say. They're just trying to honor me somehow. And I get it. I don't trip over that. And I try not to let them trip over that. But you know what? It's really Jesus. It's really all about Jesus. I like how Peter said the same thing, you know, when he was declaring who he was. He just declared himself just another elder. I'm just amongst you guys. He's going to spend some time now talking about Job's heir. He's going to be talking really three major accusations that he brings about Job. And I know I'm perusing through this fast, because so far he really hasn't said anything, but we're trying to get to the point of the whole issue. But he's going to be talking about Job's heir. He's going to be talking about the company he's with. He's talking about accountability. But let's just look at 8 through 22 for a second. He says, "Surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the sound of your words, saying, I am pure without transgression. I'm innocent, and there is no iniquity in me. Yet he finds occasion against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in stocks. He watches all my paths." And Job doesn't say those things. Job does not say he's innocent and pure and without transgression. He actually says, "It's the transgressions of my youth that I'm paying for currently." Have you ever felt that way? It's like, man, I'm really paying for those days. Oh, boy. And Job has said that. And other times Job has said, "Show me what transgression." He recognizes that he's not perfect. And yet this guy is misquoting him. And he says in verse 12, "Look, in this you are righteous." Excuse me. "Look, in this you are not righteous. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Why do you contend with him? For he does not give an account of any of his words. For God may speak in one way or in another, yet man does not perceive it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls upon men while slumbering on their beds. Then he opens the ears of men and seals their instructions in order to turn man from his deed and conceal pride from man and keep back his soul from the pits and his life from perishing by the sword. Man is also chastened with pain on his bed and with the strong pain in many of his bones, so that his life abhors bread and his soul succulent food. His flesh wastes away from sight and his bones stick out, which once were not seen. Yes, his soul draws near the pit. And what he's saying here is one of the things that God does is he speaks to us in a variety of ways, sometimes in dreams, sometimes he speaks to us in visions. Hebrew says now he speaks to us with his word, but all of these things he speaks to us, why? To keep us from the pit. God will actually use suffering in your life to get your attention. Almost every time I suffer, I say, okay, Lord, you've got my attention. But there's times when there's suffering in my life because it's a consequence of me doing something dumb. But many times God will use the suffering to grab my attention to say, Dave, I want to do this. Or Dave, you've had that too long. It's time to let that go. Dave, you need to rely on me. Dave, I am your strength. Don't rely on yourself. And so the Lord will speak to us through trials and through tribulations. In verse 23 through 30, he says, now this is great. I don't think Elihu realized what he's saying here. He says, if there's a messenger for him, a mediator, one among a thousand to show him his uprightness, then he is gracious to him and says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. His flesh shall be young like a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. He shall pray to God and he will delight in him. He shall see his face with joy, for he restores to man his righteousness. Then he looks at men and says, I've sinned and perverted what was right, and it did not profit me. He will redeem his soul from going down to the pit, and his life shall see light. Behold, God works all these things twice, in fact, three times with the man to bring back his soul from the pit that he may be enlightened with the light of life. What he did right there was, I believe he was prophesying about Christ, because Jesus is that mediator I was telling you about. I believe that he was talking about Genesis chapter 3 when God told Adam, I am sending a promised one who will step and crush the head of the enemy. Or back in Deuteronomy, when Moses declared, there's going to be a prophet like me among you. In fact, everything that Moses did was always pointing to Jesus. I was looking at the tabernacle. I read a book several years ago by Eidersheim. And it talks about the tabernacle and how every part of the tabernacle is a representation or points to Jesus. Did you know that in the tabernacle, there's only one way in and one way out? That there's only one way to see God. And Jesus in the Gospel of John says, what? I am the door. Later, he'd say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The laver. Do you know what the laver is? It's that giant tub of water. Do you remember what it was made out of? Bronze mirrors that the ladies used to kind of, you know, make sure they're looking all pretty. They took those and fashioned it, and they filled it with water that the priest would come, and they would look at the reflection after sacrifice or before sacrifice. They would take the water and then cleanse themselves. And looking into the water or looking at themselves, the reflection, they would clean themselves. And as we look in the Word, we see, Paul says, and we bathe our bridesmen with the water of the Word. Now, as I look into the Word, I look at myself and I say, Lord, I need cleansing in this area. And so the laver speaks of Christ. As you walk in, there's the menorah. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Off to the right, we see the table of showbread, where Jesus would, remember, say, this is my body broken for you. And it speaks of fellowship with the Lord. There, right before the curtain, is the golden altar of burning incense that would speak of intercession and Jesus being our mediator, Jesus being the one that would pray for us. And then even behind the curtain itself, what's there? What piece of furniture? The ark. What sits on top of the ark? The mercy seat. What sits inside of the ark? The tablets, the law, judgment, mercy triumphs over judgment. And Jesus reigns above the law. He fulfills the law. Every part of the tabernacle is always pointing to Jesus, even what they make everything out of. The gold, speaking of his deity. The sockets, you know the sockets were made out of silver? Do you know why? Silver is a type of redemption. They would use silver coins to redeem the firstborn. And it speaks of Jesus redeeming the sinner. The brass, the altar of burnt sacrifice, brass speaks of judgment. Sin was judged at the cross. So everything points to Jesus. And so here I totally believe this guy is prophesying about Jesus. And then right in the middle of it, we see the gospel in verses 27 and 28. If you want to do a little bracket, I put a bracket there because he says in verse 27, then he looks at men and says, I've sinned. Confession. I've sinned and perverted what was right, and it did not profit me, and he will redeem his soul from going down to the pit, and his life shall see light, that even the light of life. I like that. Here we see the Lord working in this man's life. This the Lord bringing in repentance, bringing in redemption, and then now giving him eternal life through the light. It's beautiful. Jesus declares that everything points to him. And so what we can learn from this section right here is that Jesus took our place that we could take his place. Now, we don't take his place as God, but we take his place as far as being righteous before God. I was talking to, I don't know if it was Trinity, Larkin, or Danya, just in the last 24 hours about justification, being justified just as if I'd never sinned. And Jesus makes me so clean as if I've never sinned. And here's the problem. I have sinned, and I remember it, and I feel guilty at times. And in a little bit, we're going to be looking about guilt and shame and how we can deal with that because it comes up. So let's keep moving so I can get to the point of the thing. He says in verses 31 through verse 4, he says, give ear, Job. Listen to me. Hold your peace, and I will speak. If you have anything to say, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me. Hold your peace, and I will teach you wisdom. Elihu further answered and said, hear my words, you wise men. Give ear to me, you who have knowledge, for the ear tests words as the palate tastes food. Let us choose justice for ourselves. Let us know among ourselves what is good. So he tells Job, listen up. He tells his friends, listen up. I'm finally getting to the point, he says. I'm getting there. Are you listening? Are you listening? Are you tuned in yet? I know he kind of repeats himself. That's where I get it. And he says in verse 5 through 9, his first complaint about Job. For Job has said, I am righteous, but God has taken away my justice. Should I lie concerning my right? My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. What man is like Job, who drinks scorn like water, who goes in company with the workers of iniquity and walks with wicked men? For he says, it profits a man nothing that he should delight in God. His first complaint about Job is his company that he keeps. I don't know if he's complaining about Job or complaining about his three friends. He says, Job, don't you know that bad company corrupts good habits? and you're corrupting people or people are corrupting you. And actually, it was Job who made the hearts of the widows rejoice. It was Job who helped the blind. It was Job who helped the poor. And what he's finding here is the company that you choose is bad. And then he goes on to say in verse 10, "Therefore listen to me, you men of understanding. For be it from God to do wickedness, and from the Almighty to commit iniquity. For he repays man according to his work, and he makes man to find a reward according to his way. Surely God will never do wickedly, nor will the upright pervert justice. Who gave him charge over the earth? Or who appointed him over the whole world? If he should set his heart on it, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust." His second complaint is Job's accountability. Job is being accounted for what he has done. He has done wrong, and so God is just righteously in who he is holding Job accountable. Job, you're suffering because you're guilty. And still, he really hasn't said why he's guilty. And this is the last thing he says about his complaint. It's the longest, 16 through 30. "If you have understanding, hear this. Listen to the sound of my words. Should one who hates justice govern? Will you condemn him who is more just? Is it fitting to say to a king, you are worthless, to nobles, you are wicked? Yet he is not partial to princes, nor does he regard the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. In a moment they die, in the middle of the night. The people are shaken and pass away. The mighty are taken away without a hand. For his eyes are on the ways of man, and he sees all his steps. There is no darkness, no shadow of death. There's no worker of iniquity may hide himself. For he need not further consider a man that he should go before God in judgment. He breaks in pieces mighty men without inquiry, and he sets others in their place. Therefore, he knows their works. He overthrows them in their night, and they are crushed. He strikes them as a wicked man in the open sight of others because they turn their back from him and would not consider any of his ways, so that they are caused to cry of, so that they cause the cry of the poor to come to him. For he hears the cry of the afflicted. When he gives quietness, who can make trouble? And when he hides his face, who can see him? Whether it is against a nation or a man alone, that the hypocrite should not reign, lest the people be ensnared." So his last charge or accusation against Job is, he says, Job, God here is righteous. God defeats the hypocrite. God judges the unjust. And it's God who brings the judgment on them. And as I look at the righteousness of God and I look at the depravity of Job, you simply must be guilty. And that's really all he has to say. He points no direct sin in his life other than God's righteous and you're not, so you must be guilty. If that's the case, then all of us should be in Job's place because we're all guilty, aren't we? So he has no real accusation here, nothing here. Basically saying God's right, so you must be wrong. That's the only thing. And I think a lot of the times we feel that way, that there's a paradigm here. God is right and Job is right, and Elihu can't figure that out. So his conclusion is this: "For has anyone said to God, I have borne chastening, I will offend no more, teach me what I do not see, if I've done iniquity, I'll do it no more?" He's kind of pointing to Job saying, hey, Job, why aren't you confessing your sin? Should he repay it according to your terms, Job, just because you disavow it? You must choose and not I. Therefore, speak what you know. And so here he is. He puts the light on Job, kind of like, where were you last night at 3 a.m.? You know, he's looking for confession. And then he directs his eyes to his friends, and he says, men of understanding, say to me, wise men who listen to me, Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without wisdom. Oh, that Job were tried to the utmost. Nice guy. Because his answers are like those of wicked men, for he adds rebellion to his sin. He claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God. So for three chapters, this man has said, I've got something to say. And the only thing he said is God's righteous and Job isn't. Job, you need to confess your sin. I'm sorry I had to read all that to you, but I had to do that because he gives Job an ultimatum, repent or die. And then he looks at his friends and he says, Job is wicked and rebellious, and he uses the old shame technique. Have you ever used the shame technique with your kids? Oh, Rebecca cleans her room really nice, Daniel. Why can't you be more like Rebecca? Not that I've ever done that. But shame is something that people use quite a bit, don't they? And he tries to shame Job into confessing of some type of sin. And here's the problem with that. We sung a song earlier today that dealt with shame, didn't we? I thought, how fitting the Holy Spirit would put that song there. Because I titled this, Shame on You. You know, I used to say shame on you, you know, at times. But you know what? Jesus Christ bore my shame, and he paid the shame that this person is doing or has brought up. The Western mindset thinks of guilt and innocence. It's a Roman mindset. It's legal. You're innocent or you're guilty. In Eastern cultures, it's all about shame or honor. You've brought shame to the family, or you've honored the family. And here we see this guy throw both in there. He says, Job, you're guilty and shame on you. And he throws guilt and shame at the same time. And I kind of wanted to talk about that because I looked up the word guilt. And guilt is the fact or the state of having committed an offense, a crime, or a violation, or a wrong. Guilty. It's an act. It's a fact, I mean. It's a state. But feeling guilt is remorse or the feeling of responsibility of the wrong. Guilty is the state, and guilt is the emotion of feeling the wrong. Are you guys following me? I've been justified and you've been justified. Job's been justified, and yet he still feels shame, doesn't he? There are times when I still feel shame. I know I've been forgiven of that sin, but man, I'm embarrassed every time I think about that, every time I drive past that place, every time I look at my speedometer when it goes over 55, shame. And although God has forgiven us, we sometimes feel guilty and shame and sometimes even depression, and we can't always shake it. And so I want to give us a couple of verses here because shame is real. Actually, in the Old Testament, I pulled up four verses. They should be behind me. Psalm 25, O God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. You guys know that, don't you? Oh my God. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph. You guys know that song. You all look at me like I'm crazy. Oh, or what about Psalm 119? Let the proud be ashamed, for they treated me wrongfully with falsehood, but I will meditate on your precepts. Proverbs 3, the wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall fall on the legacy of fools. The rod will rebuke wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Elihu didn't understand that both God was right and Job was right, and he tried to force guilt and shame to get a confession out of Job. Job hadn't done anything wrong. According to chapter 1 and chapter 2, Job's innocent. And there are times when we're innocent, and yet we still feel shame because of a past sin. And who condemns us? No one other than myself. The enemy might try, but the Bible says that Jesus stands before the Father, and Jesus has acquitted us. I love that. There are times when I don't completely understand a trial that I'm in. You might be in a trial that you don't understand why it's happening the way it is. You might feel shameful. What did I do wrong with my child that they're doing this? What did I do? How can I make this better? What can I do? Let me give you a couple of scriptures. The first one, Deuteronomy 29:29. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the hidden things belong to God, or the secret things belong to God. And the revealed things belong to us and to our children, that we might walk in all of his word. Here's the deal, guys. There are things that we're not going to know. And just because you don't know the answer does not mean that we should carry shame on it. The other thing, in Colossians 1, it says the mystery, the things I don't understand, the mystery that has been hidden from the ages, from generation to generation, but now has been revealed to his saints, to them God will to make them known, that are the riches of the glory of this mystery among them, the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Listen, the Gentiles had no part of redemption. God had chosen the Jew. But yet through Christ Jesus, it says that there's redemption to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. The mystery was they didn't know it. And Paul had to go and share with them, there is glory for you. Now, how does that deal with this? With shame, we carry it. How many of you have ever said the words, I have to first forgive myself? Anyone ever say that? I got to forgive myself. I can't get away. You can't. Do you know why you can't? Because the greater forgives the lesser. Let's say that Jeff owes me $100. That'd be great. And let's say Jeff says, well, you know what? I just forgave myself. No, you didn't. Only I can forgive you. You are a debtor. And sin is that way. If I have sinned against the Almighty, how do I forgive myself to make myself right before God? I can't. I have to be justified by faith. And that's where the rub is. We don't like faith as much as we say we do. We're justified by faith, gang. And we have to recognize that we're forgiven. Christ has satisfied the debt. He has borne our shame. Though we were guilty, we no longer are guilty, and we no longer need to bear the shame. Hebrews chapter 12 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finish of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Guys, there are those of us who carry things that we ought not carry anymore. We don't need to carry shame. Jesus carries it. Even when I don't understand why he loves me, why I'm forgiven, I don't understand the situation, Jesus takes away the shame. Romans chapter 5, we're going to talk about faith again. He says this, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're justified by what? By faith. We have peace with God because of Jesus. Listen, I have peace with God. I am no longer fighting against him. I not only have peace with God, but he also gives me the peace of God. Peace with God flows from God to me. The peace of God flows from me to those around me. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into his grace in which we stand. and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And here we are. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. I underline that word disappoint because that's how we know it. But the word literally means, now hope does not make ashamed. Interesting, as you look at it in the original text, the hope that I have through God doesn't make me ashamed. Have you ever been given something that you don't deserve? And you go, no, don't. Okay, quick movie thing. Jeremiah Johnson was given all of these horses, and he gets captured by all these Indians, and so he gives them all these gifts, and the chief is like overwhelmed, and his partner says, man, if he doesn't give you a better gift, you've insulted him. Why? Because he gave him such a good gift. And there are times when we're forgiven, and we say, oh no, and we feel guilty that we're given something, don't we? And he says, that hope does not bring shame. God has given us something that does not give us shame. Why? Because of the love of God that was poured out through the Holy Spirit. So many times, how many of you have ever given someone a gift and they go, oh man, I got to go back to the store and buy something really good to give it back to you. Maybe on an anniversary or on Valentine's Day, someone, you bought a flower and you go, as you're going home, you see there's like this huge gift for you and you keep on driving. You go to the store to get something else. Man, I bought the whole store for you, sweetie. And then you realize the gift isn't for you in the first place. But that's guilt. And you know what? God's hope does not make any of us ashamed. Don't be ashamed that he forgave you. He forgave you because of the love of God. Shame is a real thing, and we pack shame around. Like, I'm reading a book called Pilgrim's Progress, and this guy has this burden, and he's carrying the burden. And you know what? He gets to this guy named Interpreter, and Interpreter says, you can only take off that burden at the cross. It's only at the cross where we can lay that burden down. And what do you do when you lay that burden down? Do you mourn the fact that you're not carrying it? You rejoice because he set you free. Let's not look at shame as this whole thing of, oh, I don't deserve. You don't deserve it. That's what grace is. Grace is a gift. Our response should be, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for setting me free. Last verse, 1 Peter chapter 2. Jesus, who himself bore our sin in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep gone astray, but now return to the shepherd, the overseer of your souls. Guys, each one of us have been like a sheep, but he bore our sin. And people say, well, that doesn't say he bore my shame. It says he bore my sin. I'm glad you asked. That word for sin means to miss the mark. It also means to err. And it also means to wander from the path of uprightness and honor, aka shame. He bore your shame. He despised the shame. Why? Because of the joy that was set before him. You. Elihu could not represent Christ anywhere close to what we see how Christ has taken our shame and our sin. Only thing that Elihu could do was point to it. Like the law, he can just point to and condemn to what was wrong with Job. It's Jesus who forgives that and releases the shame, releases the guilt. I say all that to say this. I'm not sure what you're carrying. I'm not sure if you're carrying anything at all. But I bet you there's someone here that maybe, like Christian, not you Christian, but Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, have been packing something. And it's time to let it go. It's time to take it to the cross and leave it there. it's been thrown into the lake of forgetfulness, and God put a sign on it that says, no fishing. Don't come back for it. Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your weary soul, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Last week was Pentecost. And at the end, I asked for those who would like the baptism of the Holy Spirit to come on up and receive prayer. Today, I want to ask for those of you that have been carrying something, if you'd like to come up for prayer during our last song, our last worship song, I'd love to pray with you. I'd love to take it to the cross and to let it go. Maybe you're here today and you feel like, I spoke to a guy, yesterday, I can't think of his name. He said, Dave, I'm so dry. I don't want to do the things that I do. And I said, man, you are stuck, man. You are in Romans, baby. You need to be refilled, renewed with the Holy Spirit. And so I prayed for him that the Lord would just refill him up, because like a clay pot, we are leaky vessels. And if you've been packing something, come up and let me pray for you. I'm nobody special, but I want to join you as we seek the Lord. Or maybe you need a refilling. I'd love to join you in prayer and just ask. Jesus says, ask and you receive. Knock and it'll be opened. Seek and you'll find.